We must be gone for the holidays. Seems like our crowd's a little thin this morning. Mark chapter 8 will be in verses 22 through 30. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Let's begin reading in verse 22. It says, "And he cometh," that would be Jesus, "comes to Bethsaida. They bring him a blind man and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him." We see two accounts here that happen closely or time-wise to one another. One, Jesus heals a blind man. And this account is found only in the book of Mark, by the way. It's most of the stories that we have talked about have been in several of the Gospels. This one is unique to Mark. And then we see a little Q&A session that Jesus has with his disciples. Now, if you have an outline, you see I want to entitle the message this morning, Butting Heads with the Truth. Every time I think of those two words, butting heads, I almost always think of a story that's in my family and involves my dad. My dad used to tell this story on himself. When my dad was a kid, they played different types of games than we play today, apparently. They played, one of their favorite games was Corn Cob War. How many of you ever played Corn Cob War? Don Tibbett. That's revealing to Don's upbringing. That's corn cobs. That's about right. Corn Cob War was where you took the corn cobs that were your, in this case, my grandmother, I suppose, had cut the corn off the cob, and then they would take all the cobs and throw them out of the pig pen for the pigs. Well, my dad and his younger brother and two of their friends lived down the road discovered that they made pretty good projectiles. They would throw them at one another. And somewhere along the line, they discovered that they were even better if they had been soaked in the water trough so that they would soak up the water and be kind of heavy. And he said, well, if you got, they'd be running around, you know, young boys without shirts on. If you got hit flat in the back, one of those things, a soaked corn cob, it'd leave a red streak on your back from that heavy cob. That was one of their games, Corn Cob War. They played Rap Jack. Have you ever played Rap Jack? That's a new one, isn't it? Don Tibbett played Rap Jack. You may be kin to me, Don. Rap Jack, or at least their version of Rap Jack, was where that you took, two people are playing it, and you hold hands, and in your other hand, you each have a yardstick is what I've used playing before, or a switch, or a limb, or I guess if you're really bad, a baseball bat or whatever. But you hold hands with a switch, and then you take turns, one lick, switching the other person's legs. And it starts off kind of a light tap, and the idea is to get harder and harder till one person gave up. This is fun. Yeah, this is fun. Rap Jack. I used to have a girl cousin that could outrun me so bad it was pathetic. And, you know, a girl outrunning a boy is bad enough, but I could beat her playing rap jack. She didn't have the endurance that I had. Well, my dad's playing these fun games with, you know, his buddy, and they was at school one day, and he was playing with this boy named Harris Hooks Mabry. Now, Harris Mabry was kind of high-strung kid. He was small and wiry, but you just didn't mess with Harris Hooks. You know, even the bullies in the school would leave Harris Hooks alone. Well, him and my daddy were friends, and they were doing whatever, and apparently my dad had bested him at some game they were playing, and Harris said, "Well, I'll just butt heads with you." So they get down the hallway in the school, just like two billy goats, and run at one another and gonna butt heads. Now, that's not just the brightest idea that someone can have. And my dad said that when they were fixing the butt heads, that Harris's head just barely glanced off of his and almost broke his shoulder. He said he remembered thinking he was certainly glad they didn't hit head on. He said his shoulder was hurting. I think he conceded defeat on that particular game. But I always think of that story when I think about butting heads. I want to talk to you today about butting heads with the truth. All of us have in our minds certain ideas that we are certain they're true. We know what's true about this particular subject. And we know what is true about this particular thing. And occasionally, we come up against someone or something that contradicts what we know to be true. And we have to deal with that. We have to butt heads with that and see how we're going to handle that. And that's kind of what we're going to be talking about today. There are 5 points on the outline. The first one is this. And they're dealing with the idea of a Messiah. What the Messiah looks like. When he would come, what he would do. Point number one is this: the Messiah does not have to come into town with a circus. All right, Jesus goes to this town and they bring him a man who is blind. They do not have a massive healing crusade. There are no flyers in the town announcing Jesus' arrival. Announce that Jesus will have a healing meeting at a certain time, at a certain place. None of that do we ever see in the Gospels. What we see here is that Jesus is a man brought to him, and of course there are multitudes that come to Jesus. We've seen that several times. Crowds throng around him. But in many cases we see an idea similar to this where they bring someone to Jesus, and in this case, Jesus takes this blind man and leads him away from town, carries him outside of the town, away from the people. I don't know how that fits with your idea of the Messiah, but Jesus did not have to have a crowd around. He did not have to announce what he was doing. He did not have to have recognition. He carries this man to a private place, it seems like, to heal him. Number two, this two-part healing is not to be taken as the Messiah having progressive knowledge or power. You see what happened here? This is the only time that I can think of in the Gospels where something like this happened. Jesus spits on this man's eyes to heal him. And he asks the man, "What do you see?" The man says, "Well, I see men, but it looks like trees." Perhaps the only way he could distinguish between the tree and men were the men would have movement. His vision is not right. And so Jesus touches him again. And that time his vision is restored. Why is it that we see this miracle that, and I'll use quotes here, doesn't take the first time? I'm going to ask you a question I thought of. I was thinking about this. Now, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. If you're 18 years old and younger, you answer this question. None of the adults answer the question. Only if you're 18 or younger, answer this question. How many of you have ever played Angry Birds? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay? Okay, now, so that's the same question if you're over 18. How many of you have played Angry Birds? My goodness. More than the kids. How about that? I'm 54, and I've played Angry Birds. Anybody older than that played Angry Birds? Marshall? All right, I played it once, Marshall. We were sitting in a waiting room a week or two ago, and John Mark and Jacob, our grandsons, every chance they get to confiscate Daniel's phone or to talk him out into letting him use it or whatever, they'll play Angry Birds on it. They had just gotten through, and me and Daniel were sitting there, and he's had it, and he said, "You want me to show you how to play Angry Birds?" And I said, "Yeah, let me see it." So I played through a few levels of Angry Birds there. And I thought of that again as I was thinking about this. You know, on Angry Birds, you pull back the sling and you aim it at this column or whatever it is that you're trying to knock down. And you may not knock it down the first time, so you have to try it again. So you pull back and you aim and you shoot again, and it may take 2 or 3 tries to get this down, to get accomplished what you want to do. And I thought of that as I was reading this text. Here Jesus heals or is in the process of healing this man, and he puts spit on his eyes, and it doesn't quite work. So he does it again. Takes a couple of tries for his vision to be restored. Why is that like that? Did Jesus miscalculate the first time? Was something wrong with the first time that he touched the man that it didn't work? Okay, this is the only time we see something like this happening that I can think of in the Gospels. Let me ask you this question. Could Jesus have healed this man with one touch? Yes, he could have. Could Jesus have healed this man without touching him with his hands? Yes. Could Jesus have healed this man without using his spit to touch him? Yes. Could Jesus have healed this blind man if the blind man had had no eyes? Yes. He created the world with no world. He could have made him eyes. He didn't need his eyes. The man could have had no head and he could have made him see. Jesus needs nothing to create and to heal, does he? Then why is it that it took 2 touches? I don't know. I just don't know. That's just the way he did it. But I know one reason it was not. It was not because Jesus lacked understanding the first time around. It was not because Jesus lacked power. It was not because Jesus misfigured. It was not because Jesus miscalculated. It was not because Jesus was battling some force that was more powerful than him at the moment. I don't know why it was, but it was not because of these things. It was not because Jesus lacked knowledge or Jesus lacked power. In order for Jesus to be God, in order for Jesus to be omniscient, he cannot ever learn anything. Did you get that? If God ever learns anything, he was not omniscient. God can never forget anything. His omniscience, his attribute of omniscience, requires that God never learn anything, that God never forget anything. God can never be more powerful than he is now, or else he would not have been omnipotent. God can never gain power. God can never lose power. He is all powerful at all times. He is all knowing at all times. His knowledge, the Messiah of the knowledge, is not progressive. Has never been progressive. Number three, the Messiah can be low-key. See, I've got that in quotes there. He doesn't need a promoter or a herald to accomplish his mission. You see in verse 26, he says he sent this man away saying, don't go back to the town, don't tell anybody what has happened here. How many times have we seen this brought up just in the Gospel of Mark? It seems like five or six times as we've been going through these eight chapters, we've seen where Jesus has performed a miracle, and then he tells his disciple, or he tells the person that he has healed, don't tell anybody what had just happened. It seems that he is keeping his ministry low-key. He doesn't need a promoter, doesn't need a herald to go before him, to accomplish what he is out to accomplish. And number four, the anticipation of future events must take into account our understanding of how it all fits together. Let me say that again, and then we're going to kind of hone in here for a little while. The anticipation that you may have or I may have of things that may happen in the future, the anticipation of future events in our minds have to take into account the way we understand how the world all fits together. And let me give you an illustration or two of that. Years ago, back in the 80s, 60s, 70s, and 80s, what was viewed as the greatest threat in the world? Nuclear weapons is one. What about the greatest philosophical threat? Communism. Communism. Okay? Communism was something that was feared. Or at least in my childhood, that's kind of the way I viewed what I was seeing from the adults in those days. And when people began to consider, Christians considered future events, when Christians looked at prophecy in the Scriptures, and they studied eschatology and all these things, the books of the Bible that are prophetic in nature, they looked at them through these kind of eyes. And in, as far as I can remember, and I've been in church all my life, the books that you would read in those days on future events, the authors, the Bible teachers that would teach and kind of focus on that, on the subject of prophecy, almost always would have would work into their view and their understanding of future events something about communism, something about Russia and Red China, and the power that they had and exercised through communism. Do you hear that today? No. I remember as a child, I was probably 10 or 12 years old, finding a little booklet in my grandparents' house or our house somewhere. I'm not sure. It was either my granddad's or my dad's, I guess, had got it from somewhere. But the title of this little booklet was, "If the Footman Tire You, What Will the Horseman Do?" It was a reference to a passage in one of the Minor Prophets. I'm not sure, but it's a prophetic passage. And the gist of this little booklet, and I read the little booklet, was that you think the foot soldiers of communism will wear out and wreak havoc upon the Christian church. What do you think is going to happen when the horsemen come? And their interpretation of this passage, wherever is that in the Minor Prophets, was focused around their understanding of how this is all fitting together. Well, that view is pretty much gone. And why is it gone? Because communism is gone. The threat of communist Russia and so forth is not what it was back in the 60s and 70s. I'm not saying it's totally gone. Today, people that write prophetic type books, what do you think that they have to take into account as far as persecution upon the Christian church? Islam. Exactly. 30 years ago, that was very seldom brought up. Today, it's just the reverse. You see how our understanding of all this fits together affects how we look at things in the future, just on a scale in the United States of America. I don't know if any of you are like I am, but it's hard for me to see the United States continuing economically. Financially may not be the right word, but our debt is so great. The way that our government and our elected officials treat debt, the way they have a government program to hand out funds, and just the philosophy of soaking or taking from the wealthy and giving it to the poor or whatever. That type of mentality, when I think of the future, when I think of 10 years from now, when I think of 30 years from now, it is impossible for me to look at how things are going to be without taking into account that something has to be done about all of these things. Something has to be done to keep their from being rioting in the streets, from being just a mob, if all this crashes down upon people. I think along those terms. Now, you may not, but that's the way I look at life. And when I consider future things, I do so with that kind of framework. That's my worldview. It may be wrong, or it may be right, but it is the worldview by which I filter through what I see happening. When Jesus was walking the earth as a Jew, his Jewish brothers and sisters had a worldview. They had a look at the world that was unique. It was their own. It was dominant among the Jewish people. And it looked like this. You'll see 9 points there on the outline. Here's how they looked at how things would play out, how it all fit together. Number one, before the Messiah came, there would be a time of great moral chaos and tribulation. The Jewish people in Jesus' day had already had several hundred year history of their people and their nation being torn apart and scattered by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians, by the Persians. The chaos and the tribulation had been such for several hundred years that their nation was practically unrecognizable. And now they are under the control of the Romans. And yet, in the midst of all of that, in their mind, this will all fit together because the Messiah is coming. And before He comes, this will be the way things are for us. Persecution, tribulation, moral chaos. Number two, into this chaos, Elijah would come as the forerunner and the herald of the Messiah. Now, where do they get that idea? This is a specific idea. That into this chaos, Elijah, the prophet Elijah, will come as the forerunner of the Messiah. He will come heralding the approach and the coming of the Messiah. Where did they get that? From the Old Testament. Two things particularly. I think it's in Malachi that talks about before that day Elijah would come. They get it from there specifically. But what was it about Elijah that had people's attention? He didn't die. God took him to heaven in a chariot of fire, I believe it was, right? So there's this unique thing about Elijah that people know, and people are attracted to this specific thing about Elijah. They have that same idea with Moses. Why Moses? You think that? Because he died, and who buried him? God buried him. Where at? No one knows. And so there's this mystical idea or aspect of Moses' life. So these people have the idea, the concept, that before the Messiah comes, there's going to be a great persecution and tribulation for us, for the Jewish people. And before he comes, Elijah is going to come before him as his forerunner, heralding the coming of the Messiah. And then number three, the Messiah will come. Number four, the nations of the earth will ally themselves together and fight against the Messiah and his people, the Jews, God's chosen people. There's another unique aspect about the Jews. They look at themselves, and rightly so, as God's chosen people. God did not choose the Assyrians. God did not choose the Greeks or the Romans. God chose Israel to be His people. That's how they looked at life. That's how they looked at themselves. The forerunner would come. The Messiah would come. All the nations are going to turn against us. And they're going to fight against us. And then what happens? Number five. The result would be the total destruction of the Jews' enemies. The Messiah will win. We will destroy the rest of the nations who are against us. Number six, there will be a magnificent renovation of Jerusalem. Number seven, the dispersed Jews from all over the earth will be gathered together to the New Jerusalem. This is a prayer that they pray even to this day. That the Jewish people would come, would be gathered from being dispersed around the earth, around the world. Number 8, Palestine would be the center of the world. The rest of the world would be subject to the kingdom of God that's brought about through the nation of Israel. And number 9, a new age of peace and goodness would last forever. Now this is the idea that the Jewish people had in their minds in Jesus' day of what things would look like. This is how it's going to play out. Now, into that type of worldview, Jesus comes. These people, their concepts of how this would all play out, listen to me, were violent. They were nationalistic. They were destructive ideas. They were vengeful ideas. They have lived through 800 years of being persecuted. They are ready for revenge. They do end in a perfect and a peaceful reign of God. But they come to that through a bloodbath and a years of conquest. Now you think of Jesus as he walked this earth against that kind of backdrop. It is no wonder that he is having to re-educate his disciples as to what the Messiah would be like. We've said this before a number of times. And one of these days, I'm going to just kind of go through and count them. In fact, we're going to see it next week, I believe. How that Jesus told his disciples how that he must suffer, how that he must die, and how that he would be crucified and raised again the third day. He told his disciples that more than once, more than twice. He told them that. He told them that. And when he was crucified, and when he was killed and put in a tomb, they were devastated because they did not expect it. He has to re-educate his disciples. It's no wonder that the Jewish people crucified him in the end, labeling him as a heretic, because he did not fit their description of Messiah. In their mindset, the way they looked at life, a cross upon which the Messiah died was not there. That's kind of the way we are. Maybe not exactly that kind of thing, but we have in our minds what is true. We have in our minds what we understand to be right. And sometimes that butt heads with something that is claims to be true. Number 5, the Messiah is keeping low key. Notice this is, I'm saying this differently. Number 3, the Messiah can be low key. He doesn't need a promoter. Number 5, the Messiah is keeping low key. Notice this last phrase, headbutting the truth must precede articulation of it. Before his disciples can articulate the truth about Jesus, they're having to come head to head with their own concepts of what is true. Before they can understand what the Messiah is like and be able to share that with the world. They're having to come to grips with their understanding of what the Messiah is not right. And that's where they're at. Let me ask you this question, just in an application of this idea. Have you ever had to change your understanding of the Scriptures from the way you were raised? Now, if you weren't raised in church and were only converted, you know, as an adult, maybe it's not so drastic. But, you know, you're raised in a certain type of church, and you're raised this way and believing this, and all of a sudden you get grown, and maybe you go to a different type of church, or you meet some new people who are friends and believe things a little different than you do or whatever, and the things that you were taught, the things that you've believed all your life, all of a sudden you're challenged. Let me just give you a thought to think about. What is the likelihood that everything you believe right now, all that you believe about the Scriptures, what is the likelihood that everything I believe, my understanding of what I believe about the Scripture, what is the likelihood that I've got it all right right now? Slim, Dina says that much. She doesn't think much of my understanding, does she? Okay, the odds of us having it right are probably not too good. What is it that I think I've got right that I don't? I don't know. If I did, I would change my thinking. I hope. Think of this thought. If you can go through 30, 40 years as a Christian and never have to change your beliefs, let me tell you a couple things that might be true. Number one, you might not be listening. Number two, you might not have a teachable spirit. You might be haughty and resistant to God teaching you something. Number three, you might have it all figured out. I don't know which of those is the case. I kind of doubt if it's the last one. That's just where we're going to be. All of our life, we're going to be, need to be, should be, evaluating, learning, having a spirit that can be taught from God's Word. We're going to continue this thought next week as we get into Jesus talking to His disciples. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the lives of your disciples, God, we can certainly see ourselves there at times. Lord, their humanness, Lord, their being challenged by things that you said, things that you did. We've all been there. We will be again. God, help us to, when we open your word, to look at it with amazement. Lord, to search for it as a hidden jewel. God, to be convinced that it is your word, not the word of men. that it is true. God, give us understanding. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.